After the disruption of the snow last Sunday morning, we are recommencing today our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the second chapter. And in this chapter, Jesus Christ is ministering in Galilee, and what you've got in chapter 2 is increasing opposition from the religious leaders, the scribes first and then the Pharisees. And we've seen they didn't like Jesus for saying that he had authority to forgive sin. That was the first cause of opposition when he healed the man who was lame. And then last time we were in this chapter, they took umbrage at the fact that he associated with sinners. That was after calling Levi, Matthew, a tax collector, and he invited all these other tax collectors and sinners to his home to have a conversion party. And this morning we're going to look at another cause of them opposing him. So let's read from verse 18 in Mark 2. It's only a few verses we're going to read. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, and then they came and said to him, Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. I don't know if you've ever fasted. I had to fast once. It wasn't through choice, but by visiting some missionaries, and it so happened that one of the days I was there was a fast day. And it was interesting because we had to do a lot of manual work that day, and it wasn't the best day to be fasting on. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, they took it way beyond that. And when you have the Pharisee praying in the temple, he confesses to God. Can you remember how many times he fasted? In his confession, I fast not once a year, but twice a week. There you go, two times in 1 week. My maths isn't good enough to work out how many times a year that would be. And these religious thought police, they were constantly going around finding faults with Jesus and his disciples. And they noticed that whereas John and his disciples fasted, Jesus and his disciples didn't. And they use this as something to hold against him. And what we want to look at this morning is Jesus' response to this criticism. Now let me say at the outset that there's nothing wrong with fasting. And maybe we in the West, as Christians, don't fast enough. And there is no command for us in the Word of God to fast, because we are New Testament Christians. And yet, what the Pharisees were doing here were going beyond the Bible, and not just doing that for themselves, but they were placing that as unnecessary burdens on other people, and they were creating an atmosphere that was joyless. And isn't that what a religion does to you? The Pharisees, they were misreading the Bible to begin with. They were treating the Word of God as a means of being accepted before God. They thought that if they kept all the commandments of God, God would be pleased with them. They thought that all that was needed was an outward conformity to the word, and so they ticked their boxes next to each command, saying, "We have kept them." And so they added then their hundreds of rules, including the one that is mentioned here, fasting twice a week. And they were building up a righteousness before God. And they weren't happy just doing that for themselves. They were going about looking at other people and condemning them for not keeping the same man-made rules as they had. And that's what religion does. And you can have religion with a label evangelical on it as well. I'm afraid of flying, and I always take notice when they give the instructions as to what to do if the plane had to emergency land. I always make sure that I listen to that. And you know what? The Bible isn't an instruction in terms of how to live to please God. It's a manual that tells us how we can be saved. And then, once we are saved, it tells us how we're to go and please God. The poor Pharisees, they were putting the cart before the horse. Think of Martin Luther. Maybe he wasn't Pharisaical, but he was like the Pharisees, misusing the Bible. He was convicted in a thunderstorm that he wasn't right with God. And he prayed to St. Anne that he would be saved, and he wanted to become a monk then. And he joined not just any group of monks, but the strictest ones, the Augustinians. And he wasn't content just to be an Augustinian monk. It still didn't give him any peace of conscience. You see, he was trying to keep man-made rules in order to be accepted of God. So he would do things that were way beyond what the Augustinian order required. He would sleep at nights on a cold stone floor, but that didn't give him any peace. He would travel all the way to Rome, the place where he'd thought of as the Mecca for Roman Catholics. And he would climb one of the towers there on his bare knees. And still he didn't have any peace. It was gloomy. It was not doing anything to his conscience. And this is where Jesus comes in. And he's saying in this chapter, look, you Pharisees, you are abusing the word of God. And your religion is a religion that lacks joy. But listen, I've come to bring joy. That's what Christianity is. Christianity is a religion of joy. And that's what we need to look at this morning. Imagine these religious leaders criticizing Jesus and his disciples for being too cheerful. Have you ever had that criticism made against you, that you're too happy? Now let's just try and define this joy before we look at how we might get this joy. What is it? Well, let me put it negatively first. When I was converted in the English Christian Union, there was a lady who always had a smile on her face. Somebody defined that kind of evangelicalism as grinianity. Always a smile. And she couldn't roll her R's. And so she would say brilliant instead of brilliant. And everything was brilliant. So if you talk to her after the meeting, and she asked you then, how were you? And you say, well, I'm okay, brilliant. Or if you would say, well, actually, I'm not okay, I'm going through difficulties at this time, brilliant. Everything was kind of superficially glib. Now, that's not the joy that Jesus Christ is thinking of here. Because there is a seriousness to what we are about this morning. Now, of course, life has moments when we are filled with happiness. But there are times in life when it's not brilliant. Illness isn't brilliant. Death isn't brilliant. having to think about standing before a holy God after dying isn't brilliant. These are serious matters. So this joy that Jesus brings isn't something superficial. It's not persuading yourself that everything is going to be all right, because often everything is not all right. So it's not that kind of joy. Neither is it something that is always ebullient. Now, some of us, we're not made to be ebullient. Joy isn't something on the surface. It's something deep within. It's in the heart. And it expresses itself. But the way it expresses itself will depend on our temperaments. And so there are some people and there are some cultures. They are more expressive. Somebody coming into our church probably won't think of us as that ebullient. But that doesn't mean we're joyless. You can have great joy in the heart, and it's not expressed in a spectacular way on the outside. So it's something deep, something that isn't dependent on circumstances. It is something that people of all sorts of temperaments can know. Christianity is a religion of joy. How does this gospel begin? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does the word gospel mean? It means God spell, good tidings, good news. Isn't that a sufficient reason to be joyful? What was the message when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? What did the angel say to those fearful shepherds? Fear not. I bring you glad tidings, gladness of great joy. That's what Christianity is all about. What happened on the day of Pentecost when the church was founded and the first sermon was preached? Well, people looking on mistakenly thought that these Christians were drunk because they were so full of joy. I read a description of the church beginning, and it was quite a remarkable description, because it said the church started on her way singing. Now, what do you do when you sing? Well, most of the time, you're singing because you're happy. Well, maybe not if you're listening to Leonard Cohen, but most of the time, when you're singing a song, it's because your heart is full of joy. Isn't it significant that when you compare true Christianity with other religions, what you get is singing, not chanting? There's no joy in chanting. Joy. I heard of one person. He wanted to find a church, and he didn't know his ecclesiology. He couldn't tell the difference between one church and another. So what he did was this. He stood outside different churches and looked at the people as they were going in and as they were coming out. And he looked on their faces to see whether they were happy. Were the people going in with great anticipation? They were actually looking forward to a Sunday service. When I was brought up to go to chapel, I wasn't looking forward to that. It was an hour of torture. And I was very glad to be able to get out. So looking at their faces as they went in and looking at their reaction as they left. Do you know what? We had one person say to one of our elders once, I think this person worked in a shop on Wychwich Road, tell me, why are you people at the Heath so happy? What is it that you've got? These Pharisees weren't like that. These Pharisees were going around with long faces. Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I think he's referring to the Pharisees when he's talking about fasting there. And he says in Matthew chapter 6 that when they fast, what do?
well, they kind of put it on their faces. They make long faces, and they want everybody to know that they're fasting. And, oh, isn't that a horrible thing, that we put a face on? You know I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek. The reformed look. Isn't there something horrible about that reformed look, that serious look? We want to show that we are reverent in our worship, so we put on a serious face. My friends, God isn't interested in that. He wants to know your hearts. And if we worship God with reverence and godly fear, it will show itself in a natural way. So this is what Christianity is all about. It's a religion of joy, not superficial joy, joy within. Not a joy that's dependent on circumstances, but a joy that's to do with our relationship with the Lord. Because we are reading this book not as a way to gain brownie points with God, but as a declaration of how we can be right with God. Oh, isn't it interesting that John the Baptist and his disciples did fast? Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. It didn't matter that one group of believers were doing things different to another. What mattered was this: they were right on the big things. What was John's message? John's message was repentance, yes. But the thrust of his message was Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It didn't matter that they fasted. What was Jesus' message? Jesus' message is, I bring you good news. And it didn't matter that they didn't fast. Oh, my friends, there is scope in the church for all kinds of different views on things, including fasting. There is something more important, the gospel. That's the source of our joy. You know, I'm most privileged being the pastor of this church because I think one of the glories of our church is we are so different in many things. There are some of you here this morning who are in suits. There are others who are not in suits. It doesn't matter one way or the other. There are some of us, we are a bit old-fashioned maybe, but others are a bit more modern. It doesn't matter one way or the other. There are some people here this morning who are rejoicing that a certain nation lost yesterday. There are others that are not. It doesn't matter. What gels us together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I travel to other parts of the world, there are things done in different ways to what we're used to. I've been in a meeting where the amplifiers are turned full on and it's giving me a headache. But it doesn't matter. I'm not there to criticize them. I'm not there to put a long face in a Pharisaical way and judge them. The gospel is going forth. And I've preached in places which are more strict than here. And the people there just love Jesus. And that's all that matters. You see, Jesus Christ is everything. So, joy. Let's look now then at why is joy at the heart of Christianity? What is it that gives us this joy? And the Lord here, he uses an illustration. He says, I'm the bridegroom. And wouldn't it be strange if the friends of the bridegroom, my disciples, were to be glum on the wedding day? That's what he's saying. Yes, John the Baptist was preparing the way. Yes, John the Baptist had an emphasis on repentance. Yes, there are times when it is right to fast. There are times when we know the Lord withdrawing his known and felt presence, and it's a time then to afflict the soul. Yes, we're to mourn for our sin. But listen, Jesus says, I have come, and my being here is a reason for rejoicing. Let me read what one commentator said. I like this. I don't know what you'll make of this. He's come to bring gladness, not sadness. Thanks to the legalism imposed by the Pharisees, the Jewish religion had become a burden.
The poor people were weighed down by rules that were impossible to obey.
And then, this is how the Pharisee accuses Jesus and his disciples of being too cheerful. And this is Jesus' answer in the words of this commentator. Life is not supposed to be a funeral. It's a wedding. It's a wedding. I read from Isaiah 61. In the Gospel of Isaiah, you've got many references to God as the bridegroom and we as the bride. I don't need to repeat what I read in Isaiah 61, but let me read the verse in the next chapter, verse 5. Incidentally, Jesus, when he started his public ministry, he read from Isaiah 61, saying, I have come to do this. And then he says in Isaiah 62, verse 5, what a description. For the Lord delights in you, and you shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What is becoming a Christian? Becoming a Christian is about being married to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. I can be the bride. Isn't that a reason for rejoicing? What about John the Baptist in the Gospel of John? Putting it in a similar way. And this emphasizes why we are now to rejoice. It's not a time for fasting. A gospel service isn't a time to mourn. Listen to John the Baptist. John 3, I think it's down in verse 29. He describes it in this way. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. John was rejoicing to see Jesus coming as the one he'd been preaching about. The disciples of Jesus were rejoicing that they had him, the Messiah, with them. And can I say this? I'm rejoicing this morning that I've got a gospel to preach to us. I'm not preaching rules and regulations. I'm not telling you how to be right with God. I'm declaring the God of Jesus Christ has done something in his Son. Isn't that a reason for rejoicing? Now let's take this analogy of the wedding and just open it up a bit. We're going to have a number of weddings soon. So think of a typical wedding day. What can be said about the gospel as a wedding? Well, first of all, the invitation. The invitations have gone out. When I receive an invitation to a wedding, it says at the bottom, RSVP, Respondez si vous plaît, I think. That's French, of sorts. And the invitations have gone out to the gospel wedding. We're going to send out leaflets soon, Easter leaflets. The invitation is going out. Yesterday, the invitation was going out. This morning, the invitation is going out. In our clubs this week, the invitation will be going out. In the open air, the invitation will be given. And you know what the invitation says? Come, without money, without price. Come, there's no dress code. Come, as you are. What an invitation. In another parable, Jesus spoke of a ruler that had made a marriage feast. And he says this, all things are now ready. Come, this is the gospel. We don't have to prepare ourselves. We don't, like the Pharisees, have to make ourselves righteous. Everything is ready. The Lord uses a very significant word in verse 20. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Now, in the original, that's a very strong phrase. It means violently taken away. And the Greek word has a similar Hebrew word, which is used Isaiah 53, it says, smitten by God and afflicted. Oh, this is the good news. We don't have to be sad because Jesus Christ was taken away. Listen to Isaiah here. I can hear Handel's Messiah singing in my head. Surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But this is the good news. He was taken away. He was wounded for your sin and mine. His sadness can make you glad. There's the good news. Substitution. And the elders were trying to teach me about rugby in the vestry. We don't normally talk about rugby. And there's such a thing as the sin bin in a rugby match. A sin bin. Listen, my friends, Jesus Christ went to the sin bin for your sin and mine. He was tormented. He suffered hell because he was the perfect Son of God. Hell could be condensed to a few hours, eternal hell for a multitude. And he drank that cup of the wrath of God down to the bottom. He suffered. So we don't have to. Isn't that a reason for rejoicing? He bore my sins and my sorrows. He carried them far, far away by making them his very own. Is there anybody here this morning who has come burdened with a load of sin? Like Luther in that thunderstorm, your conscience nags at you. You know you're not right with God. You know if you were to die today, you wouldn't be ready. Why do you want to carry that burden any longer? You can take it to the cross of Jesus Christ, the burden bearer. All you need to do is take your load and transfer it onto him. Isn't that a wonderful experience? Those of you who've known it, it happened to me February the 25th, 1990. I'll never forget that afternoon. The burden I'd been carrying around for so long was taken off me. And it was taken on Jesus 2,000 years ago. And because he took the debts that I owed, that burden fell into the sepulchre, into the grave. One of my favorite books, as you know, is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And I think Bunyan got it wrong at the beginning. Let me explain. He has evangelists sending poor, burdened Christian to the gate. You know, evangelists should have said to Christian, don't just go to the gate, go to the cross. I know Bunyan is writing from his experience, so the cross can come later in our experience. But that's what happened. Eventually, Christian got up to the hill of Calvary, and Bunyan writes in a poem what happened there. Let me read it. He puts words in Christian's mouth. Is this you? Thus far did I come, laden, burdened with my sin, nor could aught, nobody could get it off me, ease the grief that I was in, till I came here. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Note the word bliss, a Puritan saying bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back, must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. And he says, blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man who was there put to shame for me. Ecco homo, behold the man, look at him hanging on the cross, not for his own sin, but for your sin and mine. What good news. We can leave this place this morning if we've come with a burden of sin. If we transfer it to Jesus, we can leave this meeting leaping for joy because he took my sins away. Let me just give you a few more reasons and then I'll be done. Well, what else happens in a wedding? Well, you've got the wedding garments. It's beautiful, isn't it, to see the bride arrayed in her garments. What about the bride of Christ? What happens when I trust in Jesus Christ? Not only does he take our sins upon himself, but he decks us with his own robe of righteousness, as we sang, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are. And what does this cause me to do? It causes me to lift my head with joy. You see, we shouldn't be thinking about what we're wearing in coming to church. The only thing that matters is that I've got the robe of Christ's righteousness on. Let no one judge you in what you eat, what you drink, what you wear. For the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the reasons to be joyful. I have this beautiful robe of righteousness. I was naked spiritually, and I came to Christ, and he clothed me. And aren't we beautiful in that robe? What else happens to a married couple? Well, the wife changes the surname, and she has the surname of her bridegroom. I don't know if it still happens today. We have a new name. The name Christian. Isn't it a wonderful name? I don't want to be known as anything else. Yes, I esteem highly our Calvinistic Methodist forefathers. I love that heritage to bits. But I don't want to be known as a Calvinistic Methodist, not before I'm a Christian. I don't know what label you like, but it doesn't come before the name Christian. Mere Christianity, that's what we want. Can I give you an example? This name should make us joyful. I've got the name of Christ. I was reading again about Billy Bray. Wasn't he full of the joy of the Lord? He was very ebullient, wasn't he? And Billy Bray, a Methodist, a very primitive Methodist, always shouting, always dancing. He'd been praying for an Anglican, Haslam. Well, he didn't know Haslam at the time, but he'd been praying that an Anglican church being built would have a gospel man. And he'd heard that the man Haslam had been saved. So you've got a Methodist and an Anglican. Think of the contrast in terms of other things. And Billy Bray called, and he went up to Haslam, and he said, I am Billy Bray. Be you the parson? Yes, Haslam answered. Converted? Yes, thank God. The missus converted? Yes. Thank the dear Lord, said he. And then, what does he do? He joined them in the dining room, the family, and he had some breakfast. But before he sat down, he approached Haslam and suddenly put his arms around him. And he took him up, I can't imagine this now, and carried him around the table. And then putting him down again, he rolled on the floor for joy and said he was happy as he could live, not because Haslam had become a Methodist, but because Haslam had become a Christian. A Christian. I think the account goes on to say that they were all dancing around the room. I can think of them doing the Congo around the room. They were so overwhelmed at the fact that they'd been converted. Now, that was an ebullient sort of joy. It doesn't have to be that. When I was converted, the first person I said I'd been saved was a man called Ian Jones. He's gone to glory now, a godly man. Before I was converted, Sunday after Sunday, he would come to me after the service and ask me, are you saved yet? And I said no, and I began to avoid him because I didn't know what to tell him. But the first thing I did after I was saved in the afternoon, I went to church that Sunday evening, and immediately after the service, I went up to Ian Jones and said, I've been saved. And do you know what he said? One word. Hallelujah. And he said it with tears. Hallelujah. Isn't that word full of the joy of the Lord? Hallelujah. What a savior. Hallelujah. What else happens when a couple gets married? I must come to a conclusion here. They stand and make vows to one another. They make promises. I will. I can't remember off the top of my head the exact wording, But I will love you in sickness and in health till death us do part. Have you said your I will to Jesus Christ? That's what being saved means. I'm taking you, Jesus, as my Savior and as my Lord. I'm depending completely on what you've done on that cross. I will. I'm not wanting to follow you when it's going well only. I will follow you through sickness, even unto death. Oh, my friends, Tony was mentioning the covenant of grace. This covenant isn't broken by death. There's no till death us do part. The marriage covenant is broken by that. There's no marriage in heaven. But blessed be God, this is a reason for rejoicing. Our covenant with Christ is not separated by death. It's enriched by death, because death is an entrance into a fuller joy of the Lord. Amazing. And if you think of your and my I will, what about the I will of the bridegroom? I will love the church. I will love her to the very end. I will love them even though when they're loveless. I will love them when they don't love me. I will love them when they're unfaithful. What love. I was just studying some of the I wills of Christ in the New Testament. Read them. There's a book by, I think, an 18th century or 19th century man. The I wills of Christ. This is what Jesus said. I will not cast you out. Whoever comes to me, I will. The Pharisees might cast you out. Evangelicals might cast you out. But I will not. And then, in the same chapter where he says that, he says, I will bring them to glory. I will raise them up at the last day. Forgive me for saying this, but I was just struck during the week about Vanya, a gentleman in one of the houses in Moldova who died. He was a Christian, and he was a leader of Casa Matei in some ways. He had no legs. He lived his life in a wheelchair. A brother in the Lord. And it just struck me. I hope it's not uncouth. But it just struck me. He's going to have legs. And he's going to be leaping for joy. And we are going to be there with him one day. Are you? And we're going to be praising the Lord like we've never done before. And if you are his, oh, don't let anyone rob you of your joy. You know, we've been freed by Jesus Christ. Isn't it sad sometimes when we then become bound again? We can become bound by circumstances. We allow circumstances to weigh us down. Oh, my friend, look at even difficult circumstances as an opportunity to know more of the joy of your Lord. And don't allow other people, don't allow other Christians to rob you of your joy. We call no one Lord but Jesus Christ. When Verdi wrote his first opera and had it performed, he wasn't interested in the reaction of other people in the audience. He wasn't interested about the king's reaction. All he wanted to know was Rossini's reaction, because Rossini was his hero. All that mattered to Verdi was pleasing Rossini. And all that matters to us now as Christians is that we're pleasing Christ. Oh, we have to have regulations in the church. It would be folly just to let anything go. But woe betide us if we get tied in regulations. Let no one rob you of your joy. May coming to this church be a reason for great joy to every one of us. And may there be even more joy today over one person who turns to Jesus Christ. I won't do the same as Billy Bray, but I will say hallelujah. If you believe in Jesus Christ. And may we sing now to his glory. Number 641.
4:1.